Thank you for joining me on Manifest. Don't do anything but sit back and watch what I'm about to share with you. We're going to be talking about how do we interpret the prophecies that are found in the 66 books of the Bible. And this is, I call this the seven laws of prophecy. So to get started, I need to get started because I don't want to fall short of what I'm about to tell you. So these are the seven rules that what we call biblical hermeneutics, which is a fancy word for how you interpret and the laws that you use to interpret scripture. The first thing that we look at when we look at Bible prophecy, especially in the Old Testament, is we have to ask ourselves this question: were the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the New Testament? And the answer is that when it relates to the first coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, many of these prophecies found in the Old Testament about Christ's first appearance, in fact, all of them were fulfilled. I'm going to give you a few of them. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says that he would be born of a virgin. That scripture is repeated in Matthew 1:23 concerning Mary and Mary giving birth to Jesus. The second prophecy is Hosea 11:1. It simply says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." That also was fulfilled and is alluded to in Matthew 2, verse 15, when the angel of the Lord told Joseph to take the young child and the mother to Egypt. The third example was this. This is Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1, that there would be a light that would come out of Zebulun, which is the area of the Galilee. Once again, in Matthew's gospel, chapter 2 and verse 23, it shows us the fulfillment because Jesus lived and ministered in the Galilee. Another example is Isaiah chapter 53, which is the greatest messianic prophecy in the entire Old Testament. And it says that he himself would take our infirmities or bear our infirmities. And there's a verse in Matthew chapter 8:17 that indicates, actually quotes that verse and indicates that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that verse. And that would allude to the time of him taking our sins to the cross. And when he went to the whipping post, by his stripes we were healed. There's another scripture in Isaiah chapter 49 that tells us that he would minister to the Gentiles. This was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 18, as Matthew, the writer of that gospel, indicates that Jesus Christ went to the Gentiles. He preached up in Lebanon. He preached near the borders of Syria. This was Gentile territory, and thus he fulfilled the prophecies of Isaiah chapter 49. There's another verse that deals with the Messiah, Psalms 22 verse 18, and it says, "They cast lots for my garments." Oh my goodness. Look at the scene at the crucifixion. And Matthew 27 verse 35 tells us that Jesus Christ, that the soldiers gambled, actually cast lots for his garments. So here's the thing. We have to check the biblical reference of the Old Testament and see if that was fulfilled in the New Testament. And if it was, we know that it was fulfilled. Now, again, the scriptures concerning the Messiah, who was Jesus Christ, are found throughout the Old Testament. They're found in the Torah and they're found in the prophets. And if you'll remember, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus was explaining to those two men, after he was resurrected, what Moses said about him and what the prophets said about him. So we know that Jesus fulfilled prophecies in his first appearance. Now, let me just add, that makes me believe 100% that every prophecy about his return is going to be fulfilled as well. Now, here's the second thing I want to tell you. When interpreting prophecy from the Bible, we have to ask ourselves, was the Old Testament or New Testament prophecy fulfilled anywhere in history? Let me give you an example of that. In the book of Daniel, Daniel had a series of dreams. And in these dreams that concerning empires, he saw them appearing in the form of animals. In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a metallic image. The head of gold was Babylon, and the chest and arms of silver was Media and Persia. The hips of brass were Greek. The two legs were the Eastern and Western Roman Empire made of iron. And then at the very end were 10 toes. Now, when you look at prophecy, Babylon existed, after that the Media Persians, after that the Greeks, after that the Romans, and we are now headed into the 2 feet of the East and the West and the 10 toes that are the very last day 10 kings that will rule with the Antichrist. So we can look at that image, look at the dream of those animals in Daniel chapter 7 or the visions that Daniel had, and we can see that they were fulfilled. Now, we also know, for example, Isaiah 66 and verse 8 says that Israel would be reborn in a day. When did that happen? Well, that happened in 1948. On May 14th at midnight, the British mandate ended, and David Ben-Gurion, as you know, stood up and announced the reestablishment of the nation of Israel after the UN voted to partition the land of Palestine and carve out a place for the Jewish homeland. We also know, for example, Psalms 102:16 says, "When the Lord shall build up Zion, then he will appear in his glory." And of course, Sion, as it's in Hebrew, or Mount Zion, is the city of Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem actually has expanded in seven different directions. So we know that's being fulfilled right now. Another great example is Ezekiel chapter 37. In Ezekiel 37, it gives you the vision of the valley of dry bones. And when you read the entire 37th chapter, it is the story of the Holocaust. Without a doubt, even Jewish people that I've met in Israel that survived the Holocaust, that believe in the prophets, have told me Ezekiel 37 was the details of what happened in the Holocaust. It says in chapter 37, verse 17, that they would no longer be two nations, a northern and southern kingdom, in other words, but they would be one nation, and they are. Chapter 37, verse 10 says that Israel would become a great army. And they have one of the greatest armies on earth. Ezekiel 37, verse 21 says that God is going to bring them out of the nations back to their land. And that has happened and continues to happen. So when we look at the Old Testament prophecies, we have to ask ourselves, have they been fulfilled some point in history? And there are many of them that have historically been fulfilled, but yet many of them are yet to come. Now, here's the third point about this law of prophecy that I want to give you and I want to share with you is this. Was the prophecy in the New Testament addressed to Israel, the church, or the Gentiles? Now, we're coming into the New Testament now to look at the laws of interpreting. For example, you have to look at the context of the verse and you have to look at who it is addressed to. For example, in Romans 11, it says, all Israel shall be saved. It said, blindness in part has happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So in other words, that is not the church. That's not the Gentile nations. That is specifically a prophecy concerning Israel and the Gentile connections to be grafted into the covenant. And then when it comes to prophecies that relate to the church, Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, these are messages to the seven churches of Asia. Now remember, Jesus said upon this rock, the rock of Revelation, that he's the Son of God, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we know clearly that Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is not addressed to Gentile nations, nor individuals, nor is it addressed to Israel. It is specifically the ecclesia, which is the Greek word for church, and its messages to the seven churches that existed in the time that the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. We also know from the book of Galatians that Peter was appointed as the apostle to the Jews, and Paul was appointed the apostle to the Gentiles. So in other words, when you look at the prophecies related to Israel in the Bible, they're going to regain their land. They're going to have control of the city of Jerusalem. They're going to rebuild the land. The land is going to blossom like a rose. And all of these prophecies have been fulfilled since 1948. Now, when you look at the church, we have a couple prophecies that we have to fulfill. One is Matthew 24:14, that the gospel would be preached around the world and then the end would come. And the second is that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. That is the assignment of the church, is to proclaim the gospel and to experience and see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then we have prophecies to the Gentiles. Now, honestly, some of those prophecies to the Gentiles, the Gentile nations, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, are very negative, because it appears from the prophecies that there will come a time that the Gentile nations are going to experience a global judgment against their shedding of innocent blood and against their persecuting the righteous and against their idolatry and their other sins. So there's not a lot of good news in the future as it relates to the great tribulation to the Gentile nations. Now let's take another point. Let's look at the next point that we have concerning how we interpret prophecy. And this is actually our fourth point. You take the literal sense of the prophecy first unless symbolism is used. And this is very important because when people disagree with something that is written in the Bible, let's say, for example, they disagree on hell, they think it doesn't exist. They want to make it an allegory or they want to make it a metaphor. And you cannot do that. Now, I like what one man said years ago. He said, when the plain sense of the scripture makes sense, seek no other sense. For example, hell is not an allegory. It's very real. It's underneath the earth. People who die without a covenant in the Lord end up there. And there's also a lake of fire. Some people say, well, hell represents your trials on earth and hell represents, and Jesus said this, it would be better for you to pluck out your eyes to keep from sinning than to go to hell. So if you're going to pluck out your eyes because you're having a trial, and you go look at the scriptures and put it together, hell is a literal place. Well, actually, heaven is a literal place. Heaven's not a metaphor or an allegory. You know, someone said heaven represents your positive thoughts and the gold represents your prosperity and the pearls represents your beauty. And I mean, they get into all this weirdness. No, heaven is up. There is a third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. There is a paradise located in the third heaven. And I'm writing a book that's going to come out sometime later in the spring that goes into some amazing details. You need to be looking for that deals with the future. So in other words, heaven is literal. New Jerusalem, it's literal. It is not an allegory. Someone says it represents the 12 spiritual foundations of your spiritual growth. No, it does not. It has 12 foundations. The 12 foundations are 12 different gemstones. It's 1,500 miles wide and across a square at the bottom. It may be actually a pyramid at the top, 1,500 miles high, but it's a literal place. Now, when it comes to angels and demons, they're not allegories. They're not metaphors. They are literal. There are bad angels called fallen angels. There are principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, wicked spirits in heavenly places, Ephesians 6 and 12, that Paul warned us about. But there's also four different types of angels. You've got ministering spirits. You've got seraphim. You've got cherubim, and you've got archangels. Michael is listed as an archangel. So here's the point. You have to go back into the scripture and you have to ask yourself, you take it literal unless there's symbolism that has to be interpreted. Now, here's another point that I want to get to, and that is the interpretation of prophetic symbolism. Now, this is the reason why, to be quite honest with you, that a lot of people don't necessarily like to read the book of Daniel, some passages in Zechariah, and especially the book of Revelation, because it uses all sorts of symbolism. Now, symbolism is not just used in what we call apocalyptic or last day or end time literature from the Bible, but symbolism is also used, for example, in Genesis chapter 37, 9 and 10. Joseph, the son of Jacob, was a dreamer, and he had a dream of the sun, moon, and stars bowing down before him. Now, when you come to the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, you see a woman who's clothed with the sun, the moon is under her feet, and there's 12 stars on her head. Well, in Genesis 37, the sun, moon, and stars represented the mother and Jacob, the dad, and his 12 brothers, which were the children of Israel that became the nation of Israel. So in Revelation 12 and 1, the woman with the sun, the moon, and the stars under her feet represents the nation of Israel and a Jewish remnant that God would preserve during the tribulation at the last days. Now, that's symbolism being interpreted by using scripture. The same is true, for example, about the symbolism of Satan being a serpent. A serpent was used to deceive Adam and Eve in the garden, according to Genesis 3. We come to Revelation chapter 12, and we see that Satan is called a dragon. Now, that word dragon is a 1611 King James word, but the Greek word actually is a serpent. And so we see a serpent deceiving Adam and Eve, and we see that the imagery of Satan, as far as in the animal kingdom, is that of a roaring lion and that of a serpent. Now, look at the word, look at the lamb. All throughout scripture, Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation chapter 5. However, when you look at where that originates, it originates in Exodus chapter 12 at the Passover. A lamb was selected and chosen for the time of the Passover to protect the children of Israel inside their home from the death angel or the destroying angel that was on the outside. So it's called the law of first mention. When you see symbols used in prophecy, and you see a lot of them, for example, in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, especially around chapter 13, you see the bear, the leopard, the lion, that's found in Daniel chapter, in the book of Daniel. So when you look at these symbols, you have to say to yourself, where or where is their first, where's the first mention of the symbol? And in the law of first mention, what does it represent? So here's the point. You have to study the Bible to understand. Now, that's why men like me were called to preach at 16 years of age, been preaching for 46 years, is I spend literally, and my staff will tell you, I'm not exaggerating, 5 to 8 hours every day in the Bible. There's very little time of any day that I'm not either studying the Word of God or researching messages or writing books or magazines or articles or doing something of that nature. So the symbolism interprets itself when you use the Scripture. Now, here's another one that I want to give you that's very, very, very important, and that is this. What about the days and the years that are mentioned in the Bible? Because there was an idea many years ago where scholars, and we're talking hundreds of years ago, would take the days that are mentioned in the Bible, or let me say the numbers that are mentioned in the Bible, and they would try to interpret it to years. And sometimes when they did this, it made sense. There were patterns that began to develop. And so the idea of taking a particular day and turning it into a year goes back to the children of Israel who doubted God for 40 days and had to wonder a year for every day they doubted God. There's also a story in the book of Ezekiel where Ezekiel had to lie on one side for so many days and another side for so many days, representing the years that Israel and Judah had disobeyed God. So that's where the idea of taking the numbers of the Bible and turning them into years actually originates. Now, in Revelation, it says there's 1,260 days or 42 months of the first part of the tribulation, and then there's 42 months at the last part of the tribulation. Now, those are not 1,260 years. Those are actual days. There's 1,290 days in the book of Daniel. There's 1,335 days mentioned. I think it's in Daniel 12, I believe. And there's also a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, it didn't say a 1,000-day reign of Christ. It says a 1,000-year reign of Christ. So in other words, when it comes to biblical symbolism, this is how I interpret it. I'm sorry, biblical numbers in the Bible, how every biblical number has a meaning. 3 is unity, 4 is earth, 5 is grace, 6 is man, 7 is perfection. So every number has a meaning. But when you get to these larger numbers and it says days, you have to take the first or primary meaning to mean literal days. Now, can sometimes you change it from days to years and you come up with amazing dates where things happen? Yes, men have been doing that in the 1800s and 1900s quite extensively in some of their prophetic writings. But that's not the primary meaning. Stick to the primary meaning, which says days are days and years are years. The 1,000-year reign of Christ is a literal 1,000-year period of time. Now, here's another thing that I need to tell you, and that is this. You have to identify the terms used in prophecy itself. In other words, when you look at the terms, it reveals to you the context of what that prophecy is talking about. The Bible talks about, for example, in the last days, 8 times. It talks about the latter days 11 times throughout the Bible. The time of the end is mentioned 5 times in the book of Daniel. And in that day, which is a prophetic term, is mentioned 114 times in the Bible. Now, the reason I'm sharing that with you is it's important to understand that when it talks about in the latter days, it usually does not mean latter days of the past. It means the latter days prior to the return of the Messiah to return or to come back and rule on earth for the 1,000 years. So this is another thing to pay attention to. Look at the prophecy. For in the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. That's not in the past. That's in the future. It shall come to pass in the last days, many people will be scoffers. That's the time before the return of Christ. Seducing spirits will happen in the time of the end or in the latter days. So look at the phrases and you can relate those phrases that will reveal to you, is it something that's happened or is it something that will happen in the future? And all of those terms that I just mentioned used in the Bible all refer to the time of the end. Now, the last thing I want to tell you, and I believe this is the last thing I have on my list today, is you have to compare the Old Testament and the New Testament verses together when you begin to look at future prophecies. Now, let me give you an example of this. In Zechariah chapter 14, it says the Lord is going to come back and he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. And when he touches down on the Mount of Olives, the mountain will split in 2 parts. Well, how do we know that? Well, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, Jesus ascended to heaven in a cloud from the Mount of Olives. And in Acts 1:11, two men in white clothing said, "This same Jesus taken up from you will so come in like manner as you've seen him go." Meaning, he came up from the Mount of Olives, he will return. How do we know that? Now, that's in Acts 1, where Jesus went to heaven. We know he will come back because of Zechariah 14. Now, when does it happen? It happens at the end of the tribulation period, as recorded in Revelation 19, when he comes back riding on the white horse as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, another example is the appearing of Elijah. It says in the last book of our Old Testament, Malachi 4:5, "I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord." Then we read in the book of Revelation, where we go into the first part of the tribulation, the first 42 months, in chapter 11, 1 through 12, verses 1 through 12 in the book of Revelation, it plainly tells you there are two witnesses, and one will call fire down out of heaven, and men will experience judgment, and there'll be no rain. They will be able to withhold the rain. And we know one of those is Elijah the prophet. Some say the other one is Moses. I believe the other one is Enoch, who also has not died along with Elijah, and will have to die at the middle part of the tribulation period. So what I'm saying to you is this, that when you want to understand Bible prophecy, if you will use the seven rules that we have discussed on the Manifest telecast today, it will help you to better understand in your personal study how to study Bible prophecy. And I hope that a lot of you will pass this message on, this manifest message on. And I do want to remind you of something, and that is that on our YouTube channel, we have so many brand new messages from Israel, 60 messages that we taped recently on our Holy Land trip. And I don't want you to miss one of them, because they are all filled with revelation. Now, there's something very unique. Never done it before, probably will never do it again, and it's an offer that is the most unique offer we've ever had. And I'd like to see you get in on this and participate in this, because who knows if you might be the person that can solve the mystery. Watch this, and I'll be back.
You, your family, and friends can now participate in America's very first Christian-based treasure hunt, with prizes awarded to the winner with an estimated value of $500,000. The Treasure Book is a fictional story of Perry Stone's daughter traveling the Appalachian mountain chain, using her father's clues to search for a hidden key that releases the door to her inheritance. In the book, a special key has been hidden that, when found, will award valuable gifts to the finder. Follow the rules, compile the correct clues to discover the hiding place, and then retrieve the key. Present the key to Perry Stone, revealing how you solved the mystery from the book's clues to be awarded the fabulous gifts. The prize items were donated by businesses and individuals specifically for this search. The items include fabulous diamond, tanzanite, ruby, sapphire, and emerald rings, valuable earrings, bracelets, necklaces, and gemstones, elaborate gifts from Israel, including trays of bronze coins, silver Roman emperor coins, ancient silver Greek coins, and valuable Jewish coins of antiquity. The prize also includes gold, silver, and platinum American coins with numerous Morgan silver dollars, along with 1 ounce silver bars and silver rounds. Included are American Eagle, graded and slabbed silver dollars, and signed sports and celebrity cards. There is a major stamp collection, along with authentic ancient Holy Land relics. Two of the highest valued prizes are a famous and rare 1,950-year-old temple shekel and a beautiful gold Roman emperor coin. Anyone of any age can participate. You will need the book, The Treasure, to solve the mystery of the hidden key. The search is designed for individuals, families, youth groups, and small groups. Work together to solve the puzzle. Many of the clues can be solved from your home or office. However, a trip must be taken to discover the final clues and the exact spot. No one who has in the past or present worked for Perry Stone or any of his ministries are allowed to participate. Eligible individuals can participate by purchasing the 152-page, full-color, 28-chapter book, The Treasure, to research clues to the key's hiding place. The book is $35, and there is a limit to per family. It is only available through Voice of Evangelism and not in any bookstore. Income from the book goes toward the Voice of Evangelism's 7-point outreaches. Order this exciting and unique book by calling 1-888-21-BREAD or go to perrystone.org. You can also request the book by mailing in your donation of $35 or more to Perry Stone, P.O. Box 3595, Cleveland, Tennessee 37320, and request offer TR1. Order now and be one of the first to receive your copy and begin a fun journey with family and friends to research the clues and solve the mystery.
Well, greetings, everyone. I was just going through the book. This book turned out fabulous. It's a very beautiful book. Here on page 40 and 41 is a whole set of clues, very unique clues. And most of you thought it was just a book you read. No, it's got pictures in it as well. So get your book, because a lot of families are participating in this, and even youth groups are participating in this. This is America's First Christian. It's a treasure hunt. And of course, as we've told you before, that if the person can retrieve the key, what it's contained in, and the note that's in it, and bring it to me and tell me how you solved the clues, then you will get an enormous gifts. It's a treasure, actually treasure. That's just a handful of things, but it's worth about pretty close to $500,000, we estimate, based on the value of things. So please participate. It's fun. Look, we need some fun in our life. People are down and they're depressed and they're despondent and they're discouraged. And this is something that'll really pull your mind away from all of that and, you know, take it into this realm of using your mind, your thinking, your creativity. So there you go. Get the book while you can, because sooner or later we're going to shift the offer off a manifest into something else. So this is only for right now. Now, here's some places that I'm going to be coming to. On April the 7th, I'm going somewhere I've never preached before, Boaz, Alabama, at Free Life Worship Center with Jeff Stanford. And this is going to be a very, very powerful service. Pam and I should be there together. Also, we're coming to Church of His Presence, Pastor John Kilpatrick, on April the 16th, and that's in Daphne, Alabama. Now, I want all of you in that area, if you can, to try to be with me. The Lord is giving me, this is my opinion, in 46 years of ministry, some of the most significant messages, and it's just, I'll be sitting at a desk, and I'll just start praying, and a statement will come out of my mouth. I'm thinking, wow, I've never thought of that before in 46 years. And I want to preach these messages to you. Of course, our prophetic summit. Now, it's now full. It's now full, but we'll put you on a standby in case there's cancellations. It's going to be a great time. Then I'm coming to Danville, Kentucky on the 6th and the 7th. I think that's a Saturday and Sunday. Look at your calendar, May 6th and 7th at the Danville Church of God in Danville, Kentucky. Brian Montgomery, pastor. And then we're going to go, one of my favorite places, May 17th, Family Christian Center, Munster, Indiana. I hope you will help be a part of that. Now, you can go to my itinerary, perrystone.org, and you can get it. Don't forget Perry Stone Ministries. You have to put that in their Facebook page, Perry Stone YouTube channel. Keep up with us through the perrystone.org. You've got to go to perrystone.org and see some of the great things that are on there, which is our main website, okay? I'll see you next week on Manifest, and thank you again for joining me.